Revelation chapter 1, from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, I've been in the ministry for over 20 years, and I've not felt ready to preach through the book of Revelation until now. I've spent many years very carefully studying this book verse by verse. I'm far from being perfect in my understanding of it, but I've researched the historical fulfillment of all the things that it mentions. And although many people have asked me to preach through it, I've really steadfastly declined to do that until now. And the reason why it has taken me so long to reach this point is because of the immense amount of confusion that surrounds the proper interpretation and the proper exposition of this wonderful book. If I had lived in a previous century, even a number of centuries ago, when the biblical historicist position of Bible prophecy was well known and when it was taught by many faithful ministers, then probably at a very early stage in my own ministry, I would have been able to preach through this book to some extent. But that wasn't the case, because in my early years as a Christian, like so many others these days, I was indoctrinated into the false futurist interpretation of Bible prophecy. And that is the dominant view held in our day, tragically. But the Lord, many years ago, began to open my eyes to the errors of that, and I left that false system many years ago. But for all this time, I've not, as I said, felt comfortable to preach through it, although I have preached and upheld the historicist position of Bible prophecy now for many years. And so those who have heard me for many years will well know that I've often preached on key prophecies in the book of Revelation, in particular chapter 17, which is very key to the whole understanding of the book, but also chapter 19, 20, chapter 13, And I've done that from the biblical historicist position. And I've done it with deep conviction of the truth of that. But up until now, even though I've researched the rest of the book and prepared myself to preach consecutively verse by verse through it, I just haven't felt ready to do that until now. And even now, I do so with fear and trembling. And there are verses in it that there's no need to be dogmatic about. There are verses in it that many godly men have had different understandings of it. And really, there are places in it where I don't think anyone can be totally certain. But there are other parts where I will be very dogmatic because it is very clear. And there's no doubt about that at all. And so I wasn't immersed in the truth of it, and very few people are, sadly, these days. But it is with great joy that today, with the Lord's help, I do plan to begin a verse-by-verse exposition of this book. Now, frequently, as I said, I've preached through Revelation 17. Also frequently through similar passages, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is very pertinent to this, as it speaks of the man of sin and the Antichrist, and so on. Not to mention now twice through the book of the prophecies of Daniel, which lay the foundation on which the book of Revelation is built. And a proper understanding of Revelation, I do not believe, is possible without a proper understanding of Daniel. And that's also been messed up so badly. Now, of course, Revelation is large. It's 22 chapters long, so we are not going to do nothing else but look at Revelation for the next who knows how many years, because then we wouldn't do anything else at all. What I want to do is go through verse by verse each chapter, and at the end of each chapter we'll take a break, and I'll preach on other matters, on doctrinal sermons and practical matters and things like that, and then come back to it. As you know, that's my usual habit anyway. We're doing that with the book of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. We've been doing that for many years, and we're not even halfway through it, because Isaiah is just so full of prophecies of Christ. Another thing you must understand before we begin, and this is an introduction, we're not going to look at the whole chapter today, but we need to see a few things to establish a foundation on which to build here. And that is that although this book is a book of prophecy, and although it's full of wonderful predictions about the Lord and about future events, and I mean future to John the prophet who wrote it, he gave these prophecies by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, as you're going to see, this book is full of the Lord Jesus Christ and many great doctrines of our faith. And in studying this book, you will be taught about the doctrine of Christ, of the priesthood of all believers, of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, of heaven, of hell, of Satan, of angels, of demons, of the work of the ministry, of prayer, of holiness of living, of predestination and election, of the atonement, and so many other great doctrines of the faith that are found in this book. And I think that's often neglected. So though it is first and foremost a book of prophecy, the largest prophecy in the New Testament, yet it's not only about prophecy. So as I said, this first message is by way of introduction to the whole book, because we need to lay a solid foundation. That's what I want to do today before we continue. Now the first thing we need to establish is the authorship and date of the book of Revelation. That's always an important thing to do when we read the Bible. We can't just come at it out of nowhere. We need to know who wrote it and why and when. So let's look at the authorship. The authorship is very clear. It was, of course, given by the Lord himself. It's a pity that it's called the Revelation of John, in that the very first verse says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is right. And the names of the books changed actually over the years, and in fact the book of the Revelation has had a number of names. The Apocalypse is one of them. It's been called different things. That part is not divinely inspired. Very often the names are just given. But it is the revelation of Christ. It was given by him, but the human instrument that the Lord used to write the visions down was John the Apostle. John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he is called in the Gospel of John. And that is stated in, as you've seen, in verse 1, where it says, at the end of the verse, he, Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It's then repeated in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. And he then starts describing it. That is John the Apostle. That has been received from the very beginning. And we'll learn more about the circumstance of when he wrote it when we actually get into the study of chapter 1. So So John wrote it, there's no doubt about that. Now what about the date when it was written? It appears to have been written late in the 1st century AD, possibly as late as 96 AD. So it would then have been the last book of the New Testament ever written, and that makes sense even by where it appears and by the subject matter of it, which leads into eternity in the last two chapters of the book. So that makes perfect sense anyway. How do we know it's about 96 AD? Well, there are internal considerations which indicate the date, which I'm not going to get into, but there's also the testimony of men very early on, not always Christian men, but men who lived so close to this time that they had their facts straight on many factual matters. And for example, there was a man called Irenaeus writing in the 2nd century AD. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of a man called Polycarp. And the interesting thing about that is that Polycarp had actually heard John and known him. So whatever we may think of Irenaeus, he was one generation removed from John the Apostle, or two. There was John, there was Polycarp who knew John personally, and there was Irenaeus who studied under Polycarp. And he said that John received the vision, and I quote, here, "No very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." Now, Domitian the emperor reigned from 81 to 96 AD. So that does definitely place it in that period. And as I said, there are internal considerations of that fact, which we'll get to probably as we go through the verses. So the authorship, the date. The second thing we need to establish before going any further is that there are three divisions in this book, and that is very important to understanding it properly. Where are they found? In verse 19 of the first chapter, look at that verse, where John is told, "Write the things which thou hast seen," that's the first division, "and the things which are," that's the second division, "and the things which shall be hereafter," the third division. Now, how does that divide up, and what does that mean? The things which thou hast seen is the first. That means the things which John had just seen, which are found in chapter 1, a chapter in which he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted glory in heaven, and he falls at his feet as dead. Those are the things he had just seen. And that is, chapter 1 is division 1 of the book. The introduction to it with a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ described there. The second thing is the things which are. So there's the things which thou hast seen in chapter 1. The things which are. Now those things are the things which existed at the time when John had the vision. They not are to us. They are were to us. They past tense. But for him, writing in that late 1st century AD, the things that are were things right then. And these are found in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, which are all about the seven churches of Asia, or Asia Minor really, to which John was directed to send this book. That is important because some people have said that the seven churches represent seven church ages going on to the end of the world. Now, I cannot for the life of me see how that is so. I've read it I don't know how many times, and it just doesn't. If that is true, then the Roman Catholic religion is a true church, according to what they tie it in with. And we'll get to that when we look at it. It's not. They don't represent seven church ages. These were seven churches over which John had some authority as an apostle, and to whom he sent his letters. And what was happening in those churches was happening then. They contain lessons for us in all time, because all churches will have one or more of the problems or blessings of these seven churches, without question. That is true. But they don't represent ages of the church going on, and they would say, well, we are in the church of Laodicea now. There's no solid historical or biblical evidence for making that claim. There are things in the church of Laodicea that certainly apply to many churches, but there are things in Ephesus that apply to many churches. And we can't just take the one or the other. And each church will teach us as a church much about ourselves and other churches. We don't want to start saying, well, that's not for us, that was for the first century and all of that. Not when it's things which are. Certainly when it's prophecy, but not those things. So that's division two. The third division is, as it says in verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. That is the predictive part of the book, and it's the largest part. It goes from chapter 4 to the end, to chapter 22. It concerns the things which would come to pass, start coming to pass, soon after the time that this vision was given to John, and would continue till heaven, as Revelation 22 is about heaven. So, And how do we know that? Verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him Now notice this, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, not a long time in the future. That's why futurism is so silly. They take all from chapter 4 and shove it into a 7 years at the end of the world and say it's all going to happen then. That can't be shortly. And John was told these things will shortly come to pass. On top of that, verse 3 says at the end, the time is at hand when it would start to be fulfilled. Not fully fulfilled, but would start to be fulfilled. So we have clear indications in God's word that these things would start right then. The third thing that we need to establish before we go any further is, what is the reason for studying the book? That might sound obvious, but really, what is the reason for it? You'll see why I mentioned that. Speaking generally, we can say that it's the same reason as the reason for studying any part of God's word, because it is God's word. That's reason enough, if we had no other reason than that. It has been given, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So there's a general reason why we must study it. But there is a specific reason for studying it, and this is given in the third verse, where it says, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Here is the reason for studying Revelation, and here is our encouragement to do it. God has pronounced a blessing on those who do read it with understanding and who keep what is in it. So how then can anyone dare to say that studying this book is not important? And many professing Christians do exactly that. How can anyone dare to say, as so many do, oh, I just stay away from prophecy. I stick to doctrine. Or I focus on Christ. You know, it sounds very pious, but it's actually faithless and it's disobedient to speak like that. Let's just look at two other verses in this context. Luke 11, verse 28. In verse 27, as Jesus was preaching, a woman came and she lifted up her voice and she said, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. That would give encouragement to Mary worship in Roman Catholicism. And Jesus smashed that in verse 28 when he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now there is a general blessing pronounced on hearing and keeping the word of God, but the language is so similar to verse 3 of Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words and keep those things which are written therein. And then there's also John 13, verse 17. So what I'm getting at by pointing at these verses is Revelation 1:3 doesn't stand on its own. There are other places in the Bible that pronounce that blessing on studying God's word. And we can't just say, well, that applies to doctrine or to practical things or to studying the person and work of Christ, but it doesn't apply to prophecy. Who can understand that? We'll just maybe give it a cursory reading and move on. That is a terrible attitude to take to God's word. John 13, verse 17 says, if ye know these things, happy, or blessed is the same, happy are ye if ye do them. There again, blessed are they that keep and do, at least hear and do, or keep the words of this book. So there is the reason, and our encouragement is that God has pronounced a blessing on those who do read and keep what is in it. The fourth thing we need to set before going further is, what's the purpose of the book of Revelation? Why did God give it? Why is this great vision, this great revealing ever given? And the answer is found in the very first verse. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That is the great purpose of this book, to show unto us his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You know, there have been many sincere Bible expositors who, so to speak, have thrown up their hands in despair at ever understanding the predictive nature of this book. So instead of trying to figure it out, what have they done? They've concentrated on seeing what the book says about the Lord Jesus Christ or what it teaches in very broad brush strokes, but they've ignored the details. They've ignored the details about the great conflict of the ages between Christ and Satan and so on that's revealed in this book. So they've shied away from the prophecy, and they said, well, let's take a chapter and never mind all the symbols and all that. We won't look at that. We'll just look at where we can glean out of that about Christ. Or, you know, while these most definitely are great and wonderful things in the book, and they are themes in the book, yet that's really nothing but a cop-out to do that. Makes it easy, but it's a cop-out. It's avoiding the obvious. It's avoiding the purpose which God himself says in verse 1, that this book was given to show unto his servants the things which must come to pass. That's predicted. It's not just broad brushstrokes. It's not just things about the great themes that you can find in other parts of God's word as well. There is a predictive element that is the solid, or the most important part of what this book is about. There's no escaping that. It's the great purpose of the book. It reveals what will occur in the world and in his church between the first coming and the second coming. That's the time period that is covered in this book. And to ignore that and to focus instead upon the other things, and they are important things, but that is to avoid your responsibility as a Bible student, as every Christian must be, and it's a Bible teacher avoids his responsibility to properly interpret and expound this book when he does that. Revelation is a book of prophecy. That's the fact of it. Being prophecy, it must have a fulfillment in actual events that occur in the world. It has to. Otherwise, it just becomes a guesswork as to what each symbol means. And so it follows logically, we must be able to discover the fulfillment of these prophecies in actual historical events through the last 2,000 years. Otherwise, there's no point in it. Just as we can do with the Old Testament prophecies. Why do people make a difference between Revelation and Isaiah, for example, on this? When you turn to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any prophet of the Old Testament, you are able to see how what they prophesied came to pass in time, in every case. And we must be able to do precisely that with the book of Revelation. It's not just a book full of broad brushstrokes at all. There are minute details of historical events given here, so incredibly set out, as in Daniel, but even more so, that when you read them and realize what it's talking about, you will sit astonished, as Ezekiel did. It is astounding. It really is. And it's not just a book in which the great conflict between Christ and Satan is laid out in ambiguous but graphic word pictures, where we can't actually pin the prophecies down to actual historical events. We can. We most certainly can. The Bible is full of chronology. It's full of precise dates and periods of history. In fact, it is God's own history of the world. We know there is a historical record from the very beginning of creation to the first century AD in the Bible, because it covers the time from creation, about 6,000 years ago, to the time of the ministry of the apostles in the first century AD. But then, isn't it logical to ask, what about the time from the first century AD to the end of the world? Is God silent on that? He spoke about events for 4,000 years from the beginning of the world to Christ. Now is he silent for the next 2,000? Surely God spoke about this as well. After all, the Bible opens with the creation of the world. One would assume then that it would end with the end of the world and the heavenly existence that would follow from that. Because, again, with minute details, the Lord gives much of the history of the world from creation to the first century AD. It doesn't make sense for that to be the end of it. And indeed, the Lord God certainly did not stop there, because in the book of Revelation, in this book, he gives us a prophecy of all the ages from the first century to the world's end. So just as Genesis shows us the beginning of everything, Revelation shows us the end of everything. And so you have in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you have in truth the history of the world. That's wonderful. There's no book on earth that does that. Now yes, this prophecy is given symbolically. There's a good reason for that. And H. Gretton Guinness wrote about it. I like this quote, symbolic prophecy is simply history written beforehand in hieroglyphics. Think of that. Symbolic prophecy is simply history written beforehand in hieroglyphics. And he also correctly said, the true interpreter of prophecy is neither tradition nor speculation, but ever-evolving history. evolving, not in the evolutionary sense, but progressing. Guinness also said, Revelation's drama is acted. Symbolic beings perform symbolic actions. In no other way could so vivid a foreview of the events of the ages have been presented in so small a compass. No other way could such great themes be put in one book. That's why it's in symbolism. The book of Revelation consists of John's description of the living, moving, acting hieroglyphs which he saw. Very good way of understanding what this book is about. Now, the prophetical portion of Revelation has to do mainly with the period of time of Daniel's fourth beast. And I hope you'll remember from our study of Daniel, the fourth beast mentioned there was the Roman Empire. Daniel prophesied, do you remember, of the four great empires of the ancient world, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. Now, the fourth of those, the Roman, was the greatest. It was described as a terrible and great beast, strong as iron. And here in Revelation, John, the apostle, prophesies of the same fourth beast under its various forms after it came to full power, which was the time in which John wrote. Because when he lived, the Roman Empire was at its height. So the book of Revelation in the main is a history of Daniel's fourth beast and its opposition to the Church of Christ, but in far greater detail than Daniel ever gave. And you realize we still have the fourth beast with us today. Oh, it's in a different form now, but it's still here. And indeed, the fourth beast lasts until the very end of the world. Daniel said that. It would persecute the saints of the Most High until the second coming. It began as a political and military power, but it later transformed into a religious empire in the form of the Roman Catholic institution. So that, we've seen now what the great purpose of Revelation is. Flowing from that, we need to know what the main uses of this book are to us. For under that great central purpose, like being under an umbrella, there are many uses of this book. I'm going to give you 9 of them briefly. I'm sure there are more. But there are at least 9 uses to studying this book. First, seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies in the events of history demonstrates to us with an infallible proof the doctrine of divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's true, but how do we know it's true? What is the evidence for that astounding claim in 2 Timothy 3:16? Well, there are many evidences. I'm not going into them now. But one of the greatest of all evidences is that Bible prophecy is fulfilled by the events of history. That proves the Bible to be God's word. The fact that the Lord gave to his prophet exact details of events that would only occur long afterwards, sometimes centuries afterwards, is one of the greatest evidences of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That's a claim that can't be made for any other book ever written. And when we read this book of Revelation, and we see how the Lord gave to John in the first century AD prophecies of minute details, exact details of things that would come to pass in one century after another through the ages to the end of the world, well then you can and you must attribute that only to the fact that God gave forth his own word. Only God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. He calls the armies, the kings, the movements of peoples and nations. He controls it all, but he calls it from the end. He knows the end from the beginning, and because he knows it, he can ordain it, and he controls all those things. And so as we read and understand the prophecies of this book, our faith in God's word is strengthened even more. And we marvel at what God has done in telling his people, in telling them what would come to pass centuries before it actually did. That's the first use of the book. The second is that seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies in history demonstrates with infallible proof the predestination of God and the providence of God and the decrees of God. Let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 11. Here it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works to a plan. What he determined to bring to pass, he does. And prophecy shows that God foretold certain events to happen long before they did. That means he must have foreseen them, and he must have planned them. To foresee them as certain, they must have been fixed by him. That is his decree. Why can't we know what's going to happen tomorrow? Because we can't control it. We can just, as James says, say, if the Lord will, we will do this and we will do that tomorrow. But God can say it's going to happen because he can fix it to happen, because he is God. God predestinated everything that comes to pass in the world. His providence means his foreknowing care and his government of the earth. Now those great scriptural truths are very amply taught and demonstrated by a study of the book of Revelation's prophecies. So that's the second one. Thirdly, this wonderful book reveals God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That might sound obvious, but just because I said earlier those who ignore the prophetic revelations of this book and focus only on what they can glean about God and Christ are failing in their duty to properly expound it or study it. Although I said that, it doesn't mean it doesn't have a great deal to teach us about God, because it does. A lot. And a major part of what it has to teach us about our Lord is taught to us precisely by the revelation of historical events that are given here. Because that reveals God as the God of history and the all-knowing God and so on. This book magnifies the Lord. It truly does. Fourthly, this book reveals many, many doctrines of the faith. That's a very important point also, because of this reason. There are those who say, but if these prophecies are fulfilled by actual historical events during the last 2,000 years, if I don't know those events, if I don't know a lot of history, and most people don't, how will I benefit from that if I'm just reading it? If I don't have yet access to preachers or books that have shown the historical events, what good does this do me? In answer to that, I would say just two things. One is, even if the Christian reader does not completely understand the events, and I'm sure many of you have read the book of Revelation, I'm sure you've all read the book of Revelation, probably more than once, I would hope so. But even if you don't completely understand the events foretold there, the dates, etc., you still benefit immensely from seeing such things as are easy to understand from this book. You see, and it's full of those things, such as the doctrine of man's sin, God's providence, believers' sufferings, patience under tribulation. All of those things you can pick up. You may not know, you might read it and say, well, I don't know historically what that's talking about, but when you read that they sealed their testimony with their blood, that's clear. When you read that the saints are persecuted, that's clear. When you see God controlling it, that's clear. You don't know the details, but you know that. So the doctrines taught in connection with the prophecies are very valuable in themselves, even when a particular prophecy's exact fulfillment may not yet be known to you. And that's the first thing. And the second thing I would say on that might sound obvious, but that's why the Lord raises up teachers of the word. They ought to do the research and they ought to impart it to the flocks. You can also do the research. You don't have to blindly accept it because I or another Bible teacher says it. But, of course, they are called to do that, just as in the study of Old Testament prophecies. The average Christian may really have very little understanding of history, but it's the duty of the pastor to research that subject and fit in the historical pieces to the prophecy and then impart them. And then, of course, anyone who has access to a library can go and check up on the facts, but they don't actually have to do the homework. That is the work of one called into the ministry. So these things are important. The fifth use of the book is that this wonderful book reveals so much about the true church of God. And in beautiful symbolic language, over and over, great truths of the church are set before us. We see her glory. We see the love which the Lord Christ has for her. His protection of her. His care of her. We see who are the true members of the church here. We see its final heavenly home and glory and so much more about the true church. The sixth thing, very connected with the fifth one, the study of Revelation causes the Christian reader to take a deep interest in the life of the church in general. Why do I say that? It teaches you, in other words, to look beyond your own limited circle, to look beyond your own local church, and beyond your own personal struggles. Because we are, you know it, you know how it is, we are all, every single one of us, we are all too apt to become wrapped up in these things alone, and we don't see the bigger picture. We sit at home from day to day, we experience our own sickness or our family troubles or our financial woes or whatever it might be. Those things fill our minds. We don't often enough think of the church around the world, of the people of God everywhere. We should, but we don't. That's why, you know, we try in our prayer meetings every week to at least bring one country or religion or something before the Lord in prayer. Lift up your eyes, Jesus said, look at the harvest. Don't just look down. When you look down, you'll see your nose, your stomach, and your feet, if you're lucky. You won't see much more than that, and you'll only be concentrating on yourself. Lift up your eyes, and you will see much more. We have to do that. It causes the child of God then to become less selfish by seeing himself as part of the greater body of Christ and identifying with all the family of God, wherever they may be across the earth, or even whenever they may have lived throughout the centuries. And it stirs up the truth of Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26 in us, I think. So let's just read that. Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses, as a prince in Egypt, could have spent the rest of his days in luxury and comfort. He could have ignored the people of God, even though he knew he was one of them. He could have said, it doesn't concern me, I'll be worried about my life. But instead, he gave all of that up to identify with the people of God. And I think, not that I'm going into it now, but if you read those three verses, Revelation and the purpose of it stirs up the truth of those verses in us and makes us desire to make that passage our own passage in our own lives. The seventh use. This great prophetic book reveals so much about Roman Catholicism. Some might say, but why is that important? I'm not a Roman Catholic. It's important because although the Christian church has had many enemies and it continues to have many enemies, there is one enemy that has been the greatest of every enemy ever. I think that needs to be said in this day of Islamic terrorism even more so. There is one enemy that will always be, to the end of the world, the greatest enemy the Church of Christ will ever know. And that is the monstrous counterfeit church known as the Roman Catholic Church. And that harlot religion, that false church, has been so perfectly described in this book. We always think of Revelation 17. It's all over, as we're going to see. It's so perfectly described that the people of God in centuries past were able to recognize it when it arose. The world denizens identified her and they lived centuries ago. And they knew that that was the harlot mentioned in Revelation. And they were able to continue recognizing it for what it was throughout all the centuries. And you know that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and they knew that. And you can find the quotes of men of God through century after century of the Christian church saying that is mystery Babylon. That Roman Catholic religion, that is what it is. Nothing else. Through many long centuries, the papal system has persecuted God's saints. And yet that was foretold by the Lord in his book so that when it came to pass, it would not take his true church unawares. It's the same as this in Matthew 24. Recently, we studied the whole prophecy of Matthew 24, so I know it will be fresh in your mind. But just to read these two verses here. Verses 24 and 25. where Jesus said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And then he says, "Behold, I have told you before. I've warned you." Just as he warned of the false Christs and false prophets, and then said, "I have told you before," so with the book of Revelation, but in even greater detail. The Lord has told his church before it came to pass, that when it came to pass, they would not be caught unawares. They would be prepared for it. Look at John 13, verses 18 and 19. Where Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's Judas. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And it's the same thing with this book. He foretold things so that we would believe when it came. In this book he has told us what will come to pass. When it does, we will see and be prepared and understand. And although we're near the end of it, there are still things that it does do that. Now, connected with that fact that this book reveals, Roman Catholicism is the eighth use of this book to us. I said I'd give you nine. I'm sure there are others. But the eighth one that I can mention is that studying this book warns Christians to separate from everything to do with false religion. It really does. This book reveals, yes, the false religion of Romanism. You will see when we get to at least chapter 9 that it reveals the false religion of Islam very clearly, and that was understood through the centuries as well. The Islamic religion is mentioned in detail in this book as well, but not to the extent of Rome, because it's not the threat that Rome is. And in doing that, it teaches the Lord's people to not have anything to do with false religion. What then it does is it reinforces the biblical doctrine on separation that you find in 2 Corinthians 6, for example. "Come out from among them and be separate." And it's strongly reinforced, for example, and we'll look at this in Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. The same doctrine of separation taught in 2 Corinthians 6 and other places, strongly reinforced here. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partakers of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." We ought to have nothing to do with it. That condemns the ecumenical movement of today. It condemns the interfaith movement of today completely. Now, the ninth purpose of the book, and the final one I'll give, is that the book of Revelation teaches history correctly. Please think about this carefully. It teaches history correctly. If Christian teachers could grasp the truth of this properly, it would revolutionize the teaching of history. It really would. History is not simply the knowledge of facts. It's not just an awareness of when things occurred and of what occurred in the past. Yes, we must know when and what occurred. We need the dates and the times and all of that. But we need to understand how and why things occurred. Not just when and what. How and why. The when and the what must go hand in hand with the how and the why. How and why everything ties together. How God controls all. Why men do what they do. God's purpose behind it all, and so on and so on and so on. The book of Revelation shows this. And only the Lord God can truly reveal the how and the why. We can easily pick up the when and the what from a history book. He alone knows the depths of the human heart. He knows the full depravity of man. He alone knows the end from the beginning. Children are taught the facts of history in schools, in homeschools, whatever. Many of them just find it dull. How many of you here, I liked history. Many people don't. They say, oh, school, their minds cloud over as they remember dates just flowing into their brain, events that just all merge. They thought, what is all this about? Why? Because they see no purpose to history. They see no purpose to understanding it. It's all just a long list of disconnected facts and dates to them. But imagine if they could see the how and the why from God's perspective, how that would change it. And here it is. It is here. It's in this book of Revelation. Here the Lord has told us how history ties together and why both God and men do what they do. Only when we see history as the outworking in time of God's plan and purpose for the world, will it make any sense at all? Let me just repeat that. History is the outworking in time of God's plan and purpose from eternity for the world. It's the outworking in time of what God had decreed from eternity. And when you see history in this light, doesn't it make it come alive? Doesn't the very purpose for studying it grip your heart when you see it like that? I believe it was John Newton, or I may be mistaken, who once said, "I read the newspaper to see how my Heavenly Father governs the world." That is what should motivate all of us to study current events. I read it, the newspaper, to see how my Heavenly Father governs the world. Likewise, we should say, I'm interested in history because it shows me how my Heavenly Father has governed the world in the past, and it shows me the how and the why of the events of history. So this book teaches history correctly. Now, as you know very well, this book is a book full of symbols. It's a highly symbolical book. The prophecies are generally not to be read or studied literally. After all, how could a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns be literal? You ever seen a beast like that? I like cryptozoology, but I know I'll never find or hear of anyone finding a beast with a shape like that. How could a woman literally sit on 7 mountains? What kind of a woman is that that could sit on 7 mountains? The book is symbolical. It should be so obvious it doesn't even need to be said, but given the shocking biblical illiteracy of most professing Christians today, it does have to be said. They don't get it. And where do the symbols come from? Well, most of the symbols in this book are taken partly from the ceremonial law of Moses, partly also from the works of creation. Now, given the fact that the book is so symbolical, how exactly are we to interpret it? Well, we must, I'm getting close to the end here, I know, so just bear with me, but we must always, as the Bible says, compare spiritual things with spiritual. So to properly understand these prophecies and the symbolic nature of them, we must go to the Old Testament prophecies, especially Daniel. As I said when we looked at Daniel, that's the foundation of Revelation. John in Revelation makes extensive use of Daniel's prophecies and symbolism, deliberately by the Holy Spirit's inspiration he does that. You see, in studying prophecy, we must lay layer upon layer. This is what people by and large are simply not prepared to do because it's just too much work. Layer upon layer. They want to be able to just open it, you know, just take a chapter and understand it as they read it. It doesn't happen that way. Revelation builds on Daniel and on the other prophecies of the same event, such as 2 Thessalonians 2. To properly understand it requires hard labor in the Word. So to arrive firstly at a proper understanding, we must know what Daniel is all about. That's why we studied that one first. And then secondly, to understand the book, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we must know something about the sources from which the imagery in this book is taken. And the main sources are the natural world, history as found in the Old Testament, and the ecclesiastical polity of the Jews, including the temple and the synagogue service. That is where you will find the interpretation of the symbols that are used. So again, to properly understand it, you have to have some knowledge of those other things. And again, that's because Bible interpretation is laborious. It doesn't just plop into place. Scripture is its own interpreter, and we must work hard to get to the true meaning. By the way, the third way in which we can arrive at the proper meaning is by understanding just a few key phrases which are in fact interpreted for us in the book itself. Certain things in the book are interpreted for us. Those things help us to rightly understand the other things. They are the keys. Take, for example, verse 20 in this chapter. There's very clear. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. So there's no doubt. The 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. So here the Lord tells us what the stars symbolize. He tells us what the candlesticks symbolize. So we have the first key to properly understanding the book. And then there are others taken from the key chapter of Revelation 17. For example, in verse 12 of that chapter, it says that the Lord tells us the horns in this vision symbolize kings or kingdoms. So there's another key clue. In verse 15 of that chapter, the Lord tells us the waters symbolize peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Another key clue to enable us to properly understand it. In verse 18 of Revelation 17, the Lord tells us the woman symbolizes a great city reigning over the kings of the earth. So there are important clues in the book itself to help us, important key phrases already interpreted so that we can figure out the rest based on what that says. One fourth and final way that we can arrive at the proper understanding is this. Given the fact that in these prophecies, the Lord foretells actual historical events that would come to pass, and that's true of the Old Testament prophecies too, well then, it's to be expected that nearer the time of the accomplishment of those prophecies, the more we'll be able to discern the circumstances which fulfill it. And after they passed, it fits in. Let me explain what I mean. Today, living in 2006, we have the advantage of looking back over 2,000 years of history and being able to put them in there. Now, for the Waldenses living in the Dark Ages, there were things in the later chapters of Revelation that they could only speculate about because it hadn't happened yet. They could speak of the short amount that had been fulfilled. See, and then by the time of the Reformation, a whole lot more could be understood. And by the 19th century, a whole lot more. And it's to be expected that, for example, Bible teachers of the 19th century would have better understanding of Revelation than Bible teachers of the 14th century or the 10th century, going further and further back, layer upon layer here. Nearer the accomplishment, more the light. But only when the event actually comes to pass can we be 100% certain of the correspondent of the fact with the prophecy. Only when we can look backwards. And you will see as we get to the parts where we are in time in this prophecy, I will be far less dogmatic than when I'm speaking of what's happened centuries ago, where we can be certain. But exactly how, in minute detail, the Whore of Babylon is going to be destroyed, I'm not going to do much more than speculate on that, because I can't. It hasn't happened yet. I know that it is in the process of happening, and I know that one of the European, or more than one of the European nations will destroy it, that the Bible says. But how they will do it, I don't know, because it hasn't happened. But I can tell you of men of the past that fit in here, and that we will see Muhammad in this book, and we'll see the man who produced the Quran, who wasn't Muhammad, also in this book, and we can see other men, historical characters in the European countries that are mentioned here very clearly. But I can't say what exactly will happen just at the return of Christ, other than what God's word really says. So we are able to find the meanings of the prophecies by seeing what history tells us. Fortunately for us, we live near the end of the world, so most of this book is fulfilled already. And that is very, very helpful to us. So may the Lord richly bless our study of this wonderful book. I think the foundation has been laid next time we start. And yet even what you've heard today, I trust, has been rich in blessings for you. And may the Lord continue to instruct, edify, and comfort us, his people. Amen.